Davis Benton, professor of history at the University of Utah, where he specializes in Renaissance Reformation. Dr. Benton was born in Blackfoot, Idaho, and raised there a portion of his life. He earned his PhD in Renaissance Reformation at Princeton University with Major Professor E. Harris Harbison. He also happened to have served a mission for the LDS Church in France and has authored the book, The French Nobility in Crisis, 1560 through 1640, which was published by Stanford University Press. Just to add to that, he has authored numerous articles and papers and historical profiles and book reviews, and we'd like to turn the time over now to him and add that if you have any questions at the end, that you would address them to him.
Well, it's a pleasure to continue this discussion of Luther, and I've enjoyed the session so far very much, including the rousing singing of hymns that some of us did a little earlier. I feel very fortunate to be involved in this appropriate commemoration of the 500th anniversary. I have a paper here which I will do some reading from, but I won't try to read the whole paper. We're going to be largely looking at pictures. Okay, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, from one point of view, was a change in the minds of certain individuals, Luther, Melanchthon, Zwingli, Calvin, and others, whose approach to the Bible, the church, their social relationships, and especially the question of their salvation, differed, or at least seemed to differ, strikingly from the Catholicism they had inherited. But if the Reformation became a movement attracting and converting people, it was because ideas were spread around. It was in part a product of the communications revolution that had come about through the development of printing. It's very interesting to speculate what might have happened had Luther come on the scene 100 years earlier without the benefit of the printing press. The Protestants of all varieties, and of course their Catholic adversaries, could publish books, pamphlets, and broadsides that reached not only intellectual and political leaders, but a wide audience of readers. There are many recent treatments of this aspect of the Reformation as a process of communication utilizing this new mass media of the printing press. Another channel of influence, which will be the subject of my presentation, was art. Altarpieces and individual paintings reached only a relatively few people, but they could serve as powerful symbols of religious positions. And those located in churches or other public buildings could be seen by many thousands of people. But art could also take advantage of the new technology, for the woodcut and the engraving could also be mass-produced and disseminated in conjunction with or in addition to the printed word. So we should visualize not only going into places where a painting might be on the wall or in some location showing something to do with Luther, but also this dissemination of visual representations. So it will be the purpose of this presentation to concentrate on one subject, Martin Luther. I want to consider first how he appeared in different portraits and straightforward representations. Then I want to look at some cartoons, different kinds of caricatures, and finally some more elaborate paintings that were produced during his lifetime. We won't get much beyond that, I'm afraid, with the time we have, but if there's any time remaining, we'll carry on the story at the end because it continues on to the present day, the visual representation of Martin Luther. Now, let's see. I guess someone needs, thank you. Just turn that on, please. Thank you. This is simply an early woodcut showing the printing process, and we'll move quickly to the very early examples of showing Martin Luther. It so happened, as many of you know, that in Wittenberg there was an artist, Lucas Cranach, a rather major artist of the 16th century, who knew Luther personally, took an interest in him, and it's not exclusively due to Cranach's work that we have these early examples of Luther, but largely due to the work of this artist. And here we have an early example. The Latin saying underneath says something to the effect that although the face is going to disappear, the physical portrait will disappear, his mind will continue on eternally. And you notice a date, 1520, which places this very early in the process of the Reformation. Luther is still officially within the Catholic Church at this time, his excommunication not taking effect until the following year. He is shown as an Augustinian monk. And I have a series of three or four here to show you how a given theme could be picked up and reproduced in different variations. You think this is the same one? It's a variation. Someone has put a little caricature in the upper left-hand corner. The same date. Think this is the same one? Well, it's almost the same one, but you notice that our hero is located in the niche or alcove of a, usually located on the external or the interior of a cathedral, a traditional location for placing saints, sculptures of saints, a kind of clue that we have a heroic subject here. In addition to showing Luther as a monk, we have to be alert to the visual clues here, and already, we're still in 1520, we have Luther being shown with the Bible. The artist is very anxious to show that Luther is an expounder and champion of the Bible, and so he is shown holding the Bible, and we will see that very frequently throughout this entire presentation. Another variation. I don't have the faintest idea how accurate this is as far as letting us know what Luther looked like. In fact, when we come to some more convincing portrayals of the actual Luther, one's inclined to think that this was done fairly hastily, and just to give a general impression. 1521. Now, the same saying down below, Lucai, this refers to the artist, Lucas Cranach. Obviously, this is a profile. What I want to call your attention to is the headgear, because we have here Luther shown in his doctor's cap. This beret type of headgear was the symbol of Luther as a doctor of Bible. And one of the things that the artist is very anxious to convey is his priestly background. That is shown by Luther the monk. Another is his training as a professor and master expounder of the Bible, that is symbolized by the doctor's cap. In 1521, as you may recall, I don't have a focuser on this remote control. Thank you. You find that it should be located up front there. As you recall, in 1521, after the Diet of at Worms, where Luther made his presentation, on his return, he was taken into protective custody by his prince and spent a period of several months in the Wartburg, where he worked on his translation of the Bible. He allowed his beard to grow. He had been officially declared an outlaw, and the artist here has portrayed Luther as Junker George, indicating that particular moment of time. Lasted just a few months. But that was also picked up and repeated by other examples, as we shall see later, as we come back to some of the kinds of woodcuts. Moving on through the 1520s, we now approach a series of rather straightforward portraits. And I'm assuming that these probably get pretty close to a likeness of the real Luther, like the portraits that we have on our driver's licenses. You know how thrilled we are with those. But this is Luther about the year 1525. This would make him 42 years of age, if my arithmetic is accurate. Rather handsome, youngish-looking man. Obesity has not yet descended upon him, as it does later. He's vigorous. And another one of about the same time, wearing the doctor's cap. Some of these you would think are identical. Some of these I've had to take from black and white reproductions, because that's all I could find. I've tried to chase down the originals and the color where I can. And this project is still in process, incidentally, and it's one of those things that I kind of get involved in that turn out to be cans of worms, but they're fun. It's unbelievable how many different variations there are of a single portrait of Luther. But this is not identical to the one we just saw a moment ago. This is also 1525, and this is his wife, Catherine. In fact, these are this one and another one we'll see in just a moment are portraits during the year of the marriage. We heard a little information on that this morning from Professor Gritsch about how that marriage developed. We have here a matronly, well-presented young woman of, I think, 26 years of age, as I recall. A slight variation, not identical. This is Luther's wedding picture of that same year. Just so you know where I'm going, I'm going to deal with this in the process of levels, and the level here is a fairly superficial one of the outward physical appearance of Martin Luther. As we get up into the 1530s, this one is dated 1532. We have another example of a portrait. Thank you for your help, but usually there's a focus device on this, but it seems to be broken. Here is Luther full length with the Bible, located in the niche of what would be traditional for an apostle or a prophet. Another one. Luther slightly in need of a shave. A medallion showing Luther in his doctor's cap. The sculptural bas-relief equivalent of the profile we saw earlier. I think it's rather significant what's on the reverse of this medallion. Usually this is shown in isolation, because there is a representation of Luther. But on the reverse of the medallion, we have Jesus Christ. Luther saw himself and those who were conveying him in the way he wanted to convey would always portray him not as a spokesman for himself, but as representing Jesus Christ. And we have scriptural quotations from the 14th chapter of John along the side. Interesting, I'm not sure how flattering, but interesting later, what would you call this, a kind of one of those plates or something that framed, that are prepared. Luther's followers and fans, we might say, were anxious to have representations of him. Not that they worshipped him, but it was a good reminder. So there was a market. There was a market right from the beginning. The mass reproduction of many of these woodcuts in such variety would not make any sense at all without the existence of some kind of demand. Here's Katie, also maybe not too flattering, in a similar kind of portrayal. Here's the real Luther on his deathbed. Someone sketched Luther in that position, and so I don't see any effort at flattery here. It looks like someone's trying to capture him as he really was. Another deathbed scene, and then the death mask. All of you may not have been aware of the fact that there is this death mask of Luther. There's an interesting death mask of St. Ignatius Loyola, too. So we do have rather exact representations of some of these 16th century figures. Now, this is not a portrait. We're moving to recognition of the fact that utilizing the printing press and trying to reach people, both sides, or I should say all sides, in these polemical controversies of the 1520s and 30s and so on, recognized that caricature and ridicule and simplification was absolutely necessary and very often effective. So here we have a Lutheran cartoon. I'm using that word in its 20th century sense. Showing different opponents of Luther. In the center, we have Leo the X. They're all shown as animals, and they're all plays on words. Leo, lion, and Eck, and Murnius, and these are different opponents of Luther, all caricatured and ridiculed in that way. I want to recognize that the Lutheran side was doing this kind of thing to their opponents and doing it very effectively, and then recognize that it was coming back upon them in the same way. Here is a representation of Luther. Just in case you didn't recognize him, he's DML, Dr. Martin Luther, in the upper right-hand corner. And in the center we have Leo the X, Pope Leo the X, whose keys of authority are crumbling, and whose throne is toppling, but there are various cardinals and who are trying to reinforce his position and maintain him in place. There's a lot. There's a great deal of detail contained in some of these, but Luther stands separate over here with several of his associates down below, putting up the Bible, a passage from the Bible. I couldn't quite figure it out at home, but I do see the word fide, which is probably a fairly significant word for Luther, faith, and that is the passage he is using in opposition to the papacy. Here is a representation of the papacy as a center of merchandise, money changing, The Pope in the center with the triple crown is clearly identifiable, and these other activities, these are unkind representations, scarcely the way that the papacy would have liked to be represented. This is a contemporary a caricature of Tetzel, Johann Tetzel, the great Dominican seller of indulgences, quoting the famous little poem down below that according to some eyewitnesses, he is supposed to have used as part of his sermon, that Roland Bainton at least has put into English, saying, "As soon as coin in coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." And this is a Protestant work in the same tradition, showing the Catholic clergy being forced to eat the Bible, and the Catholic clergy is reinforced by pride and luxury and avarice in the background here, whereas poverty, the ordinary laity over here are forcing the clergy. You see, here's the anti-clerical tradition coming through loud and clear. This didn't start with the Reformation, incidentally. It goes well back through the 15th century and undoubtedly long before that. But it is continuing through the Reformation now with this new connection. This is a similar theme. The only reason I decided to include this is that we have a rather powerful word right across the top of this, Antichrist. Antichrist. Here's the Pope, in case you didn't recognize him, shown as a kind of mechanical... you notice the conjunction of the written word with the visual. Both could work in isolation, or they could work to reinforce one another. Now, here's Luther, in case you didn't recognize him. This is a Catholic response showing Luther as a seven-headed individual, a doctor, a Martin, a Luther, a churchman. Different roles of Luther are shown across the top here. He is shown as the seven-headed Luther, but I think he'd probably be quite delighted that they at least showed him with his Bible. Now we're moving from the rather vicious extreme kinds of examples, which are a long story in and of themselves, to look at some things that would seem to be fairly straightforward, but I want to call your attention to some details. This is the first representation of Luther that appeared. I showed you earlier a 1520. This came out in one of Luther's pamphlets earlier that year. And it shows Luther as an Augustinian monk with his Bible. You notice any other visual symbol there that might have some relevance? Yes, at the top we have a dove. What would the dove be trying to convey? Yes, divine inspiration through the Holy Spirit. Rather important if you're wanting to establish the authoritative nature of the teaching, and the teaching does come from God. This is a visual indication of that. Not new in art, certainly, but used here for purposes of indicating the divine inspiration of Martin Luther as far as the artist was concerned. Now this is that same basic type that we saw earlier, with a couple of details that are slightly different. We were speaking of a dove just a moment ago. Do you see the dove in connection with this one? The halo is not a well-established Protestant tradition for dealing with contemporaries, at any rate, but I think we have something here that is very, very close to a halo, a nimbus of some kind surrounding the head of Luther that... indicates his saintly character, putting him in that category of the apostles and the saints of the past. This would appear to be just the very same example I showed you earlier, except here again the artist has done things with the background to create that the halo-like surrounding light surrounding the head. The caption is in German this time. Hans Holbein was one of those who did an early representation of Luther, which made no effort at all to capture the real Luther. This is Hercules Germanicus, the German Hercules. Very interesting, showing this heroic figure, picking up on that well-utilized example of the ancient hero, Hercules. But clearly, this is a monk. And at Luther's feet, well, hanging from his teeth, is a pope. And then we have various victims and foes of Luther that he is putting down and defeating. I won't identify all of them, although I have taken the care to go through and identify each of them. But over here we have Aristotle in the left foreground, lying prone, and immediately above Aristotle we have St. Thomas Aquinas. And interestingly, in view of the extent to which Luther, and this interesting question of how far was Luther himself a nominalist or an alchemist, we have Occam, also one of those who was put down by Luther. An example of the variant forms in which the same work could be reproduced. Different printers would pick it up and fix it up and add color or redo it or something of this kind. It's the same work with a variation. This also goes back to the early 1520s and is, I think, the only very early example of Luther at the Diet of Worms, that famous moment, "Here I stand." And I don't personally find it too exciting as a work of art, people standing there. It's probably about the way it actually was, who knows. If you happen to see the movie, and I hope you take advantage of that opportunity, if you haven't done so, that is usually portrayed in a very, very dramatic terms. This early woodcut does show different personages, including the emperor on his throne. I presume these are the different territorial princes seated. And in German, we have someone who down below has written part of Luther's famous statement, "Here I stand." Now someone else decided, well, that was pretty nice, but let's improve it, fix it up a little bit. So it comes out in not just one, but many, many variations. I thought this was probably Luther at the Diet of Worms being asked, "Are these your writings?" There, you know, this was part of that scenario, that on the table were different pamphlets that he had produced, and he was asked, "Are these yours?" But no, this is Luther appearing before Cardinal Cajetan, and also an early confrontation of Luther that an artist has portrayed using the mass production technique. This is not a painter, obviously. This is done for purposes of mass production in connection with either a broadside, in which case it would be done individually, or as part of a pamphlet. The example we saw earlier of Luther in his exile, temporary exile at the Wartburg, when he was working on the Bible, was a painting. Now, does that carry any emotional overtones? I think you can see that it would be very easy to start thinking in terms of Luther, champion of the Bible, Luther working on the Bible, Luther studying the Bible, Luther translating the Bible, and that particular moment of time being symbolized by Luther in that form. And so this is picked up, and different kinds of line drawings are used to show Luther in that particular form. Luther as Junker George. Luther himself used the expression the Isle of Patmos, that this was his Isle of Patmos, a reference, as you would recognize, who am I thinking of, St. John, on the Isle of Patmos in the New Testament. And this is used as the title of this work. A lot of detail here. We have Worms, city in the background. Luther burning the papal bull, Exsurge Domine, that dramatic moments in Luther's life. Would you agree with me that the artist was probably not intending to show us the appearance of the real Luther? This is just conveying a message in the way that cartoonists do, with the symbols and very simplified representation serving the purpose. An interesting woodcut showing the clergy on the right, the papacy with the triple crown. You see a cardinal's hat there, different clergy. Luther is standing in the middle. What's he holding in his hand? It's labeled for us there, Heilige Schrift. This is the Holy Scripture. And he is giving it to the laity, a knight, different, a merchant, a different members of the laity. There are a whole series of contemporary 16th century examples showing two ways, the good way, the bad way, the corrupt and fallen church as opposed to the purified and right kind of church, and so on. This is an example with God presiding from on high, and different. We have a peasant over here, and Luther doesn't look much like Luther, but there's Luther with the scripture, and different rich and corrupt and clerical types over here on the right. A famous woodcut showing again these two ways in contrast, but Luther squarely in the center. And Pope, cardinals, monks, clergy of different kinds are in the jaws of hell over on the right, rather an unsubtle message for those particular classes of people. On the left, we have a giving of communion to the laity. On the left and also in the center, both in both kinds, the cup and the bread, a significant issue in the 16th century and a very important message to convey. Luther is centered. Luther is the preacher. This is part of his role, as he understood his role. He was preaching God's word. He has the scripture in front of him, something he would be very anxious to have there. But obviously, there's something else that has to be included here. And so we have Luther pointing to Christ. In this example, we have Luther identified by the name written right across his back. He's the figure in the left center, giving the cup, and he's assisted by a colleague who's giving the wafer. So the communion in both kinds is being dispensed. And his colleague is John Huss. Now, what's John Huss doing? John Huss was long dead by this time. The artist is identifying these two preachers by including these two expounders of a message, by including them in the same work and showing that they were both advocates of communion in both kinds. The other personages, incidentally, are different members of the ducal family, so a well-established tradition. This is one of my favorites. After a lot of tedious examples of Luther just standing there and so on, it's kind of interesting to see Luther in the nude. But this goes back rather early. This is 1524. The artist is identified in the upper right. This is Peter Fisher. And there's a good deal of information conveyed here, actually, as far as the perception of the followers of Luther. 1524. Think how early this is, really. Well before the Augsburg Confession. But we have a monument referring to the established church that has been toppled on the right. These are the fragments that are down below as this imposing monument has been tipped over and has come crashing down, and slinking off into the background are superbia. This is pride and corruption and arrogance that were associated with the establishment. Coming away from that scene are, from right to left, people, conscience, and youth. And who is their escort? Luther. Luther is guiding them, pointing to Christ once again. But as we move across, we have the three graces here in their Christian guise as faith, hope, and charity into the new world, the new better kind of world, as it should be, where justice reigns blindfolded, that is, dispenses justice with an even hand without regard to person. And all of that is conveyed in this very early woodcut. We have someone holding the blindfold. I'm looking for a label there. Who'd that be? Love? Venus? I don't know. I don't see a label. It's a good question.
What's Luther wearing across his breast?
Well, he's wearing a shield that he's it's on his back, and this is just holding it on there. One of the oldest motifs when it came to portraying the fathers of the church was this representation of Saint Jerome with the lion. Saint Jerome is, as you know, late 4th, early 5th century father of the church, known for a number of things, but especially his work in translating the Bible into its Latin version. And according to the lives of the saints that had become well established and were perpetuated in the golden legend, one of the things Saint Jerome had done was to remove a thorn from the paw of a lion who became his good friend and kind of represented, I suppose, the oneness of this great saintly man with the world of nature. This is a Dürer, a Albrecht Dürer woodcut. And it's often what we have, Hebrew and Greek and Latin all shown there on these different books, but it is often shown as an example of the fact that Dürer, at this point in time, didn't know much about lions. He probably had not seen a lion. The very great Dürer work on this theme that comes later is this one. This engraving, and it's certainly the most famous example of Saint Jerome in his study, working at his translation of the scripture way back many centuries earlier. I hope you're all with me chronologically on this. And with many of the kinds of detail and the marvelous light and so on that Dürer was so effective at capturing. St. Jerome became quite a hero. These things have their fashions. They're not all equally powerful throughout time. There are ups and downs with this kind of thing. And in the early 16th century, St. Jerome became very much of a hero, especially for the Christian humanists. Scholars of different kinds, but especially Erasmus and others. One of Erasmus's most important early works was an edition of the letters of St. Jerome. St. Jerome became a kind of symbol of the Christian scholar. And so this, ironically, is Johann Eck, who liked himself also to be portrayed as St. Jerome in his study, working at his study of the Bible. But what could be more appropriate with that little bit of background than that Luther would also be shown in the same way, the great translator of the Scripture into German, great master of the Scripture, that he also would be shown as a modern Saint Jerome. Here's another example of Luther at work in his study with different kind of symbols around. Does anyone know what the chickens in the foreground represent as they're scratching away there? It has to be important, and I just don't know. I will keep searching. But we do have an angel. This is a slight variation of St. Matthew the Evangelist, who is very often shown in the medieval representations of the four evangelists. Matthew is almost always shown with the angel in the background. This is drawn from an Old Testament passage. But in this case, it's Martin and Luther. And above, the artist is very anxious, and so I think it's not very small and not very easy to miss. We have the divine inspiration represented by the dove. Various other woodcuts I'll race through these, showing Luther at different stages of his life. This is the final year of his life. He's there with the Scripture. Here's another example, Luther preaching, teaching. Another example. Luther's edition of the New Testament was this 1546 edition shows him kneeling before the crucifix with his prince, the other personage there. I think this, as I examine those two, I think this is something that someone has just taken some watercolors or something to. Although I don't know, that red in the printing down below does appear to be in print, doesn't it? So maybe they were using that dual process of picking up the red in a second printing. This is just a sketch of a student who was there and observed Luther. A little caricature. Incidentally, I wonder if you're familiar with the little caricature that a student did of John Calvin also. Professor Calvin's up front, and the student back there is supposed to have his mind on the subject matter, the Psalms or the Epistle to the Romans or something, and he's there doing a cartoon of Professor Calvin. That always, as a professor, that always makes me a little uneasy as I see students down there diligently. I want to look at some paintings that were contemporary. This comes, I believe, from Cranach the Younger, and shows a garden, as you can see, with a fair amount of detail. My photographer didn't do a great job across the center there, but I don't know what the challenges are when you try to do this, so I can't be too critical. At any rate, you get an impression here of the general scheme of things with a right side and a left side, and you see the papacy and this theme that we've already come across earlier. This is shown more interestingly here, but in the background, On the left, we have a garden, a well. Here is Philip Melanchthon at the well, various other personages. And here is Luther. I like this. Luther with a rake, working diligently to till the soil of the garden. With Duke George in the left-hand, lower left-hand corner kneeling. But then Christ and the apostles surrounding the table, and you may recognize that some of the apostles look rather contemporary. I'm reminded of the famous Botticelli painting of the Nativity, where we have the adoring Magi from the East appearing very much like the Medici. And I've thought that a modern equivalent might be to show Richard Nixon or someone like that at a sacred scene of that kind, someone who simply was a prominent politician of his time. But forgetting about the rich patrons and political leaders, we do find in the surrounding table Melanchthon on the one side of Christ and Luther on the other. A pillar in the background. Cronach crucifixion. It's one of those crucifixions with a bit of blood, which is not always to the taste of those of us in the Anglo-Saxon tradition. Having traveled recently to Mexico, I think this is rather mild by comparison with some Mexican art. But we have the Lamb of God below. We have Christ triumphing over death and hell, represented by this dragon figure down below. We have St. John the Baptist to the immediate right of the foot of the crucifix, pointing to Christ, and his garb includes the rough camel's hair that identifies him. And then we have two interesting figures in the lower right. One of them is Lucas Cronach, the artist, and who is receiving the blood of Christ coming from the side of Christ directly down onto Cronach's head, and then standing next to him with the scripture, Martin Luther. I think that's all I have in that tray, but I have another tray of a few more things. Let's see how we're doing on time. Our time, 5 minutes. Maybe I can show you one more half a dozen things here. Dr. Harold Baum and my colleague loaned me this series of the famous altar in the church at Wittenberg, Cronach, and This is the overall representation. You see the altar table in the front, and then the four panels, and I think you can see from where you are a Last Supper, and what I will take you through is the different specific details of this as we come closer. I'll back up, and you see in the lower predella down below, we have Christ, Luther in the pulpit pointing to Christ. And so this detail shows Martin Luther preaching with the Bible. Another detail of that, the listening congregation, including Katie, Luther's wife, in the foreground. The three panels in the background represent the three sacraments, as Luther had retained them originally, the Lord's Supper, baptism, and penance. This is baptism, obviously, with Philip Melanchthon baptizing an infant, someone holding up a passage of Scripture, "He that is baptized will be saved." However that goes, "He that is not baptized will be damned." That particular passage is shown there. Cronach, the painter, includes himself once again. Sorry, this isn't coming through a little more clearly, but this represents the sacrament the Lord's Supper, and we have Christ on the left, and Luther shows up as one of the figures. I'll just sail on through. Luther is shown receiving the cup. He's wearing a beard, and thus is the Luther of that one motif that we saw earlier, Luther as Junker George at the Wartburg that we saw earlier. But that is intended to be Luther. Here is Christ with St. John on his breast, St. Peter up there, and then Judas. Luther. The sacrament of penance. This is the local preacher at the church with keys of authority. Notice the keys of authority, which traditionally had been the attribute of St. Peter. But they are now shown as the keys of authority. Someone is kneeling and confessing. Someone else who is refusing to confess is going off to the right with his hands bound, showing that if one continues to carry his sins and does not confess them, one remains in that bound condition. The house in which Luther died, we're out of the 16th century now. We're just concluding. I think this is a kind of fitting conclusion to this. We're still looking at visual things here. And the courtyard of that house, Luther's bedroom. Notice various documents. And portrait of Luther and Katie in the background there. Another portrait of Luther over here with his doctor's cap. I think that's interesting in light of what we saw earlier. This is Luther on his deathbed. Now, was this painted in the 16th century? You don't have to have any training at all in art history to say, no, that's not a 16th century example. This is 19th or 20th century idealization of the Luther deathbed scene. The statue of Luther outside as the heroic figure is continued. This has been an interesting project. I want to conclude by just these three comments that this kind of art, it seems to me, has the following three sorts of value for those of us who are coming along many years after the death of Martin Luther, 500 years precisely. For one thing, it can give us an idea of what he looked like, pretty much, more or less. Now, that's not a very high value, but it seems to me that we're better off having some idea than having no idea at all. Some of the great intellectual figures of history, we have no idea at all what they looked like. We do have an idea of what Luther looked like at different stages of his life. That's one value. Another value is to show different scenes, different episodes. This is the narrative function of art, showing Luther engaged in these different activities. The trouble with that, we have some little glimpses there, and I think we're grateful for them, but they're rather inadequate. They're few and far between. Most of those we have are 19th century works. The third level, and that's where I want to place the greatest importance, is what this shows. This is image history. This shows Luther as he was projected and as he was appropriated by contemporaries. When you remember how many people could not read even then and were limited in their understanding to this visual kind of representation, then we can start to understand the importance of this kind of communication. I hope it would be obvious to all of us that as long as we are limited in our understanding of someone like Martin Luther to this level, our understanding is very superficial indeed. It's important as far as it goes, but in order for us to go deeper, we have to read the studies about Luther, and more important, the writings of Luther himself. Thank you.